tonight we're turning to the next chapter that we've been considering in the Word of God in our series, The Life of David. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Once again, let us listen to God's Word. Remember, this is right after David's covenant kindness toward Mephibosheth and the Ammonites. Last week's thought was covenant kindness prevails. In keeping with the same theme, now it's covenant unkindness or covenant disloyalty which fails. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, which is their capital. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth, Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, that he died in Thebes? Why went ye nigh unto the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is covenant unkindness. The sin of a broken marriage covenant. Remember, a covenant is a sworn agreement between two or more parties with special benefits or serious consequences. And we've seen that Samuel is a section where covenants come to the fore. David, covenant with Jonathan, a covenant with Saul to preserve their descendants. God's covenant with David and us, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. David and Mephibosheth. David and the Ammonites, though they rejected with tremendous consequences. And now, here we have David and Uriah and Bathsheba. And this time, there's the violation of covenant and consequences to follow. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Proverbs 2 says it's called the covenant of her God when she is breaking this relationship with a husband by her adultery. In chapter 31 of Proverbs, the king's mother says that he is the son of her vows. And in Malachi 2:14, the adulterer is convicted that he is dealing treacherously with the wife of thy covenant. So we see in the Scripture that God wants marriage, established marriage, as a covenant relationship. In other words, it's not a loose relationship. It is a binding relationship. It's a marriage bond. It's God's gift at creation. It's a gospel illustration, as we're told in Ephesians. It is a family-producing heritage. It is the production of and the promotion and the stability of the family. It's for church growth. It's a sacred bond before the Lord. David is sky high with God's blessing, and yet are there not higher peaks for him to climb as he continues to love and to seek the Lord? God has been with him wherever he has gone, has given him success and peace all around. It seems that the best could be yet to be, right? Until now. Would you pay close attention? I couldn't introduce this chapter better than a man named William Blakey from the 1800s. Would you please listen as I read a couple pages? How ardently would most, if not all, readers of the life of David have wished that it had ended before this chapter. Its golden era has passed away, and what remains is little else than a checkered tale of crime and punishment. On former occasions, under the influence of strong and long-continued temptations, we have seen his faith give way and a spirit of dissimulation appear. But these were like spots on the sun, not greatly obscuring his general radiance. What we now encounter is not like a spot, but a horrid eclipse. It is not like a mere swelling of the face, but a bloated tumor that distorts the countenance and drains the body of its lifeblood. To human wisdom, it would have seemed far better had David's life ended now, so that no cause might have been given for the everlasting current of jeer and joke with which his fall has supplied the infidel. Often, when a great and good man is cut off in the midst of his days and of his usefulness, we are disposed to question the wisdom of the dispensation. But when we find ourselves disposed to wonder whether this might not have been better in the case of David, we may surely acquiesce in the ways of God. If the composition of the Bible had been in human hands, it would never have contained such a chapter as this. There is something quite remarkable in the fearless way in which it unveils the guilt of David. It is set forth in its nakedness, without the slightest attempt either to alleviate or palliate it or excuse it. And the only statement in the whole record designed to characterize it is the quiet but terrible words with which the chapter ends, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." In the fearless march of providence, we see many a proof of the courage of God. It is God alone that could have the fortitude to place in His holy book this foul story of sin and shame. He only could deliberately encounter the scorn which it has drawn from every generation of ungodly men. The only wise God who sees the end from the beginning, who can rise high above all the fears and objections of short-sighted men, and who can quiet every feeling of uneasiness on the part of His children with the sublime words, "Be still and know that I am God." The truth is that though David's reputation would have been brighter had he died at this point in his career, the moral of his life, so to speak, would have been less complete. There was evidently a sensual element in his nature, as there is in so many men of warm emotional temperament, and he does not appear to have been alive to the danger involved in it. It led him to more readily avail himself of the toleration of polygamy and to increase from time to time the number of his wives. Thus, provision was made for the gratification of a disorderly lust, which, if he had lived like Abraham or Isaac, would have been kept back from all lawless excesses. And when evil desire has large scope for its exercise, instead of being satisfied, it becomes more greedy and more lawless. Now, this painful chapter of David's history is designed to show us what the final effect of this was in his case, what came ultimately of this habit of pampering the lust of his flesh. And verily, if any have ever been inclined to envy David's liberty and think it hard that such a law of restraint binds them while he was permitted to do as he pleased, let them study in the latter part of his history the effects of this wicked indulgence. Let them see his home robbed of its peace and joy, his heart lacerated by the misconduct of his children, his throne seized by his son, while he has to fly from his own city, Jerusalem. Let them see him obliged to take the field against Absalom, and hear the air rent by his cries of anguish when Absalom is slain. Let them think how even his deathbed was disturbed by the noise of revolt, and how legacies of blood had to be bequeathed to his successor almost with his dying breath. And surely it will be seen that the license which bore such wretched fruits is not to be envied, and that, after all, the way even of royal transgressors is hard. David's plummet begins with this account in 2 Samuel 11. Underlying is the warning: a believer can sin and sin dreadfully. Let it not be an excuse, but a warning to all of us. Remember earlier when Saul and Jonathan fell, David said, "Tell it not in Gath," and you would want to cry, "Tell this not in Bethlehem. Tell it not in the rest of Israel. Tell it not to the Philistines. Tell it not to the Ammonites." Yet God wants it told not only in Bethlehem, but in Buffalo today, and all the world that David, representing believers, sinned dreadfully. And let us not think that we stand, but let us take heed lest we fall. It is a sin to break the marriage bond with aggravating consequences. That's why, you know, you can come to this chapter in so many ways. And I think you probably heard sermons like the cause, the course, the consequences, and the cure of David's sin. And we could apply those four thoughts to any sin that's committed. Then you have another possibility of the recipes for disaster, the recipe for disaster, lust of the eyes and abuse of power and so on. I mean, you could come from those angles, but I feel like since it's a covenant, marriage is a covenant, and the whole context of covenant is in this book, that we should come from the angle of the covenant. That's why I feel that the title, I felt like I should come from this thought that the covenant unkindness fails, or the sin of a broken marriage covenant. Remember, we had his covenant with Jonathan and Saul continued with the sparing of Mephibosheth and taking care of him. So his covenant loyalty preserved the life of Mephibosheth. And his covenantness, his kindness, his reaction to God's covenant to him extended his love to the Ammonites, to people outside the church, so to speak. That was the last chapter that we considered. Even though the covenant was rejected at first, remember, the brother of the prince of Ammon, the king of Ammon, the new king of Ammon, later on came to David when he was fleeing from Absalom, and along with the man that took care of Mephibosheth, who was loyal to Saul and was probably suspicious of David, those two men came to David's aid while David was fleeing from Absalom. But now we find that the writer continues the thought of covenant, but now it's covenant disloyalty. David is facilitating a woman breaking her covenant with her husband, and obviously David is breaking covenant. It's a strange thing. How do you break a covenant of polygamy? Is there such a thing? They invented it, as it were, or practiced what was practiced among the heathen. But even the heathen, you remember in the scripture, had heathen kings had one wife in many of the, you remember the queen Vashti and so on, and others that just had one wife, as they continued in the residue of creation. We find here that covenant unkindness and covenant disloyalty will fail, and fail miserably. The first thought I'd like us to consider is kind of the cause of this sin, but covenant breaking is a sin that saddens and especially aggravates and is especially offensive. David saw, David took, and David lay. You see the slippery slope there. Now, again, he understood immediately that this woman was already a woman in covenant. She had sworn to her husband, to Uriah, that she would be faithful. And he had sworn to her that he would be loyal. It was a life and death, a death matter. That's what covenants are, aren't they? Serious matters requiring oaths and vows. But it's a commandment of God, especially, thou shalt not commit adultery, that should harness David and all of God's people. It's a transgression of God's command. It's when we break this commandment or any commandment, we're saying, thy will be undone, instead of thy will be done. My will be done, not yours, when we sin against God. First of all, the sin was in the heart at first, wasn't it? It was heart-vexing. He saw a woman. Now, it's not the first look that is the sin. Was it not Bob Jones Sr.? And I'm sure he wasn't the one that initiated. He said, and I can just hear his raspy voice on tape, it's not the first sin. It's not the first look that's the sin. It's the second look. It's the extended look that vexes the heart. And we're out in this wicked world and we see things that we don't want to see as we drive our vehicles, as we walk in a store, as we are in crowds of people, and when we're alone and we're on the internet. There are things that pop up and we see. And it isn't that first look that's necessarily the sin. We live in a wicked world. It's that second look and that third, and then it's an extended look. And in no way does the narrator, whether we ask the question, was Bathsheba at fault? Should she have been bathing on her roof? Was Uriah privy? Did they gossip and tell Uriah that what had happened? And he was resisting David's deceit. Was Joab snickering all the while when he heard this? That now, finally, that Joab, who was a wicked murderer himself, was now justifying his actions by his cousin's wickedness. The narrator does not give us those answers. Those answers are in films, but they're not here. The narrator lays the blame squarely on David. Whether or not Bathsheba or Uriah or Joab are at fault, it was David who looked and saw her and continued to look upon this woman to lust. And did not Jesus say that a man that looketh upon a woman to lust hath committed adultery already in his heart? So, first of all, it was heart-vexing. But secondly, the narrator gives us a clear understanding that David was idle. You see that? It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David tarries at Jerusalem. Now, he's been with them in military campaigns before, but this was a time he should have been with them when they were taking Ammon. They were taking the capital city. He would have encouraged his troops by his presence. It's just the scripture is saying here, David should have been there. He should have been out front. He should have been among his people, his soldiers. Perhaps his thought was, you know, it's just this little scrap here. Ammon isn't as difficult as the Syrians and the others that we've taken, the Philistines. This is just an easy war. It's kind of like what Joshua did, remember? We'll just send a few people to Ai, right? Jericho was much harder, and Ai is just a smaller city. Let's just send a few. Well, David should have been busy. This is the point, I think, that's being made here, that the devil's opportunity to tempt us and to lead us into sin is when he sees us idle, when he knows we should be busy and we're idle and not busy, that he preys upon us. It's a season of military duty, in other words, that David should have been there in Ammon or outside the city of Rava. He should have been leading the campaign, but he still tarried at Jerusalem. And idleness is the devil's opportunity. Remember, Paul ironically says that busybodies are not busy. They're not busy in what they should be busy about, but they're busy about other people's business instead of their own. And here David should have been far away from Jerusalem. And notice he comes up in the late afternoon, early evening, he's in bed. Not when he should have been in bed. He's not only idle, he's not only not busy in what he should be, he's obviously been lazy. And it's the devil's opportunity. But also, thirdly, not only do we see, you know, his eye gate that the devil will use and his idleness, but he had to leap roadblocks in order to take this woman. This is what I think is meant. Look at verse 3. It says, that when he found out who this woman was, he found she wasn't single. Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So what is he? He's got a roadblock here. It's someone's daughter. It's someone's wife. But if you read further, you know who these two men are? They're two of David's 30 choice soldiers, chapter 23. And you know who else is related to you? You know who Bathsheba is? The granddaughter of Ahithophel, David's chief counselor. He knew all that when he was given that information. I mean, he had a wall in front of him now. If you commit adultery with this woman, you're vexing, you're violating, you're offending two of your choice soldiers and your chief counselor. But even if there were not those associations, this is a soul made in the image of God. This is a marriage made with God as a witness. And oh, shouldn't we be thinking through the gospel like that when the devil tempts us? I will make a covenant with my eyes that I will not behold a maid. This is someone's wife. This is someone's daughter, someone's son, someone's husband. This is my friend, a believer in the church. I'm sinning against God. I'm sinning against my spouse, my children, my relatives. He had roadblocks. But how we want to sin is so, what is the word? It's so dogged. It's so stubborn. It's so powerful, it seems, to leap over walls and roadblocks. Fourthly, we see he abused his power, his authority. If you notice in the chapter, David's sent is five times. He's sent to inquire about Bathsheba. He's sent to take her. He's sent to bring Uriah. He sends Uriah with his own death warrant. And then he sends to take her as his wife. Five times he's using his authority. He sends. He sends. He sends. He sends. You know why he sinned? Because he could. That's the idea. Because I can. I'm the king. I'm riding high. Remember, as Paul said, if a man thinks he stands, David was thinking, we've got peace all around. Riches have come in from every quarter. The whole city has got mansions by now. He's got his servants at his fingertips. But he's let down his guard. He hasn't prayed. He's probably not writing any psalms at this time, is he? How can a believer fall so far, so deeply? Pride, lust, the lust of the flesh is strong. We see covenant breaking is sad. It's aggravating in nature. May we take heed. Secondly, we see that unless this sin is repented of, when we read together in James, you know what James? How James pictures sin? An illegitimate child. Remember what we read? James says that sin. We're drawn away by our own lust and enticed, and lust when it's conceived. That's the picture of a child conceived. Lust when it's conceived bringeth forth sin, a sin child. And sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. You see how he gives the course of sin, and it's a picture of adultery, and then the child, as it were, dying or causing consequences of immense proportion. And so the second thought here is that covenant breaking paves the way for more sin if not dealt with immediately. Someone likened, you know, it's like having a matchbox full of matches, and you know you're claiming victory. You throw out 99 of the 100 matches, but that last match can cause a forest fire, can it? You got to throw out all the matches. But we find here that David, by not repenting, is adding matches to his matchbox, isn't he? So we read, and the woman, not even Bathsheba, and the woman just treats her like a stranger, like just a victim. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child, or I am pregnant, I have conceived, literally. Isn't it ironic? What do we read? She sent. Now who's got the authority? David sends to find out who she is. David sends to get her. David sends for Uriah. David sends Uriah to be killed. David sends to take her as his wife. But now she sends and says, I'm expecting. Now I've got the leverage, as it were. What are you going to do now? Here is opportunity, though, is it not, for repentance? You would think now's the time. Again, we don't know what her feelings are. Was she teased, and was she pleased by the king having an attraction for her? The narrator doesn't tell us. Is she sending this with tears, this message I am expecting? We don't know all these things. Is she saying, please, we've got to deal with this. This is wrong. I'm expecting a child. We can't hide this. And this is an opportunity for David to say, oh God, forgive me. How do I deal with this? Help me to deal with this. And you think he would send for Uriah now to repent to Uriah. To bring Uriah and Bathsheba together and for them publicly to admit their sin and to ask for Uriah's forgiveness. That's what should have happened. Here's the opportunity for repentance. Yes, he's given opportunity for repentance, isn't he? Notice how the Lord puts in here, and we wonder, why does it say she was purified from her uncleanness? What is that saying? It's saying at least two things. Uriah cannot be the father, and that she was able to conceive. So David sends for Uriah to ask forgiveness? No. In 2019 would have been the solution. Just kill the child. Just have an abortion. You think that they had abortion? Was that just a discovery of this era? Probably not. That was probably something done by wicked nations. But think about it. It wasn't even a consideration. But yet you don't think that David was necessarily righteous, that he didn't demand an abortion. But even those who've fallen into deep sin didn't even think about an abortion. But here is David's opportunity to repent. There will be some ramifications if he repents. But there will be much more if he doesn't repent. And that's the warning to you and me. When we sin, there may be ramifications and consequences. Most likely there will be. But if we continue to take matches and add to the fire, as it were, then there will be more. Whoso covereth his sin, remember the proverb, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. So look at now the momentum of his impenitence. It's not, listen to all these. First of all, his denial, his cover-up, verse 8. Let Uriah think he's the father. That's the point of bringing Uriah back. Let him think he's the father. David stooped to the point of thinking that he could cover it up. And the deceit. Uriah comes. How's it going, Uriah? How's the battle going? How are the soldiers doing? How's Joab doing? Here's David, who was a king with thoughtfulness, wasn't he? He was concerned. He didn't want any soldiers to die. He was concerned about the welfare of his army, of his general, of his soldiers. But now it's deceit. Even hospitality to Uriah, sends a mess of food with him. He's trying to butter him up. But even he would stoop to the point of making this loyal soldier drunk. And one man said it this way, isn't it amazing? A drunk Uriah was more righteous than a sober David. By the way, it tells you that a person is still responsible when he's inebriated. This man, even though David had made him drunk, resisted the temptation to go down to his house because he knew he was loyal. He was a soldier that needed to be focused. And the Bible speaks of a soldier refraining from normal liberties to concentrate on his fighting, his duties. And he stoops to the point of murder, verse 14. Can you imagine this man? I wonder if he could read or if he opened the note and read. Certainly, again, the narrator seems to indicate he had no idea. The coldness of David's heart, verse 25. Oh, well, some will die anyway. The king, who is so concerned for Mephibosheth, has little concern for a loyal soldier named Uriah. And by the way, even the name Uriah must have struck David. You know what it means? And this man was a Hittite. A Hittite was one of the Canaanite nations that God was going to eliminate. And yet this man was a foreigner who got converted. And perhaps he changed his name because Uriah was a Hebrew name, not a Hittite name. You know what it means? The Lord is my light. More deceit. Look what he says to Joab. Joab. Of all people, let it not displease thee. Again, look at the irony. You know what the last word is? And it displeased the Lord. So David's saying, and how people say, don't worry about sin. Let not sin be evil in your eyes. Yet sin is evil in the eyes of the Lord. And how people facilitate others' lives by minimizing sin, minimizing wickedness and transgression of God's law. Oh, it's not much. You'll get away with it. Redefining sin in our society. And again, he covers things up. Why does he quickly marry Bathsheba? That this child wasn't out of wedlock. That this child was a child of marriage. Quickly fetched her, it says, after her time of mourning. Again, questions go unanswered. Did Bathsheba allure? Did Uriah know? Did Joab snicker? All the while, David is implicated. And I'm not saying that Bathsheba was innocent. It was hot. It was probably in the late spring, early summer, and people had baths on the most of the time, if you're on your roof, you can't be seen. But David must have built such a palace that he was able to see the whole city from where he was. But we can at least say she should have said, no. The risk of being beheaded, as it were. No, I will not. Look at Uriah. Uriah was not disobedient to the king. I will not go down to my house. It is my duty. It is my duty to be focused. It's my duty to be separated from normal liberties because it takes such concentration and devotion in these battles. And yet David doesn't. Well, he executes him, doesn't he? I wonder if David even made the excuse that Uriah was deserving of death. You see, people will read through here and say, why didn't God stop it? Couldn't God have stopped this? You remember what they said about Lazarus when he died and Jesus was weeping at the tomb, and they said, could not he who healed the blind and the deaf, could he not have kept this man from dying? Could he not have kept David from sinning? Could he not have kept this one and that one and you and I? Why does God allow it? We're sinners. He gives us all kinds of support to resist temptation, doesn't He? He gives us His Word. He gives us each other. The Spirit of God is within us. Warning after warning in Scripture. Hell that's being continually populated and the smoke of their torment arises forever and ever. Don't say that God shouldn't allow it. It is we who are guilty, not the Lord for allowing our sin. Can't blame the Lord that Adam and Eve fell. He gave them all the supports they needed. Blame lays upon you and me. It's me, Lord, that's standing in the need of prayer. It's not what this song says. It's not my brother, my mother, my father. It's me standing in the need of prayer. Look at the momentum that's caused. He should have repented, but now the floodgates have opened. And as we heard read earlier by Blakey, now he's opened the floodgates of destruction in the family, funerals of sons, and causing the enemies to blaspheme, and bloodshed after bloodshed. He doesn't even have peace on his deathbed. He has to order that Solomon take the throne, and that Joab's blood be shed and Shimei's blood be shed, and he has to be troubled and alarmed by Adonijah's rebellion, his own son, another one of his sons. You see, sin, you're not on an island. Oh, the rippling effects. Thirdly, covenant breaking is a sin that can have catastrophic consequences if not repented of. I am with child. It's a sin, the consequence of a broken covenant. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Four times we read Uriah the Hittite twice, Uriah her husband, and her husband. The narrator's making it clear. He's broken covenant. She mourned, as mentioned twice. Funeral. Think of it, a funeral, a state funeral. Here's David having to harden his heart as he sees the casket of Uriah along with the others that died in that skirmish that Joab set up so that Uriah would die. What did he feel when he saw the caskets being carried through Jerusalem? A child of adultery being born, a child of an affair, a loved child. Remember Jephthah? Jephthah was called the son of a harlot, Judges 11:1. Now, if this child lives, he's going to be the son of an adulterer, an adulteress. There are poor people that have to live like that. A bitter father, Eliam lives. A bitter grandfather, Ahithophel, lives for a while. And you wonder, read between the lines, do you think that was part of Ahithophel's rebellion against David when he went for Absalom? I know it's perplexing to us. It's almost an excuse we can see of Ahithophel rebelling against David. The bitterness. Think about it. Wouldn't you? How would you have to deal with being a parent of a child that was lured by someone in authority? Wouldn't that hurt terribly? Or a grandfather? I mean, I think of the seven and the eighth, seven grandchildren, eight. Think about if that ever happened. I mean, that would be horrible. It would be so hard to forgive and to forget. Though God can give grace. The justification of wicked Joab. Can you think about Joab? He didn't even seem to ask any questions. You know, why do you want Uriah dead? He's one of our chief soldiers. You wonder what was going through his mind. Yeah, some righteous man he is. He rebukes me for the death of Abner. He rebukes me for the death of, who was the other one that he slew? He's going to slay Amasa, another cousin, later on. But there was someone else that I forgot. But here is a man that was rebuked by David for his wickedness, and now you can just see how he justifies his actions. Think of the gossip that was taking place for 9 months among his messengers, among the wicked that were all around the palace. Yeah, some man after God's own heart, huh? No repentance. The gossip columns must have been juicy in those days. His lenient parents, you wonder if his leniency in parenting was because he kept feeling the guilt of his failure. His loss of health, we're told, Psalm 32, my bones waxed old when I didn't repent. His guilt, thy hand was heavy upon me. His backsliddenness, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. His prayerlessness, I kept silence, he said. He was prayerless for these 9 months. It continues. He had to bury the child. The child was struck by the Lord, and he had to see that little casket being carried out to the grave. Extended polygamy, he adds another wife. Family tragedy after another. A raped daughter, a murdered sons. Betrayal. Deceived by his sons, betrayed by Absalom, Ahithophel, Adonijah, Joab slaying Amasa later, the burial of 2 sons and a cousin to follow. See how many consequences followed his sin? Think of his memory that haunted him the rest of his life. You know, we can choose not to remember, but you can't forget. Think of the jealousy and the envy and the bitterness that was in the hearts of many people. His sons, Ahithophel, Eliam, Uriah's parents, Uriah's siblings, Uriah's relatives, the relatives of the other soldiers that died who got wind that it was because of his vendetta against his wickedness against Uriah that we had to die. We shouldn't have gone so close to the wall. Think of hell as a consequence. Not so much in David, obviously not in David's case, but he that commits adultery, we're told in Proverbs 6, destroys his own soul. We're told in Revelation that the adulterer shall have his part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Paul said that the adulterer shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Thank God that David and Bathsheba were saved. But think of the adulterers and adulteresses today that go from the bed to hell. The cure is next week. But it doesn't stop the consequences. The take-home message is multi, isn't it? It's of covenant unkindness. What's the take-home message? Don't do it. Take heed to your spirit, Malachi 2:16, that you deal not treacherously. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't think it. Love your covenant partner. The way to prevent adultery is love in the marriage. She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. He is thy companion and the husband of thy covenant. Love is kind. Love vaunteth not itself. Love is not selfish. Love behaves not rudely. Don't think it can't happen, ever happen to you and me. It was David, a man after God's own heart. Make a covenant with your eyes. Remember Job? I make a covenant with my eyes, Job 31:1. Why should I look upon a maid? When tempted, pray. Think. This is God's image that I'm trespassing. Someone's child, someone's spouse. Flee youthful lusts. Let us avoid places and people and pictures and plans and websites where we know we're going to fall. Don't let that second look take place when you and I see that picture, that image. Stay busy. That's what the message is too. Stay busy. It was a time when kings should have gone to war. It's a time to work, a time to pray, a time to worship, a time to fast, a time to study. There's times for everything. And when you avoid doing what you should in a certain time, you open yourself up to the temptation and opportunities of wickedness. Guard your heart. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And remember, there's an especial danger to adultery. Paul said a man that commits adultery sins against his body. It becomes an addiction for people. Beware of addictions. And adultery, immorality, is an addiction. It's very hard to conquer, we're told. Remember, God is watching. Children are imitating. Spouses are faithful. Church members are learning from us. Let us use, not abuse, our own power. The fruit of the Spirit is in goodness and faithfulness, kindness and self-control. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May we persevere in righteousness to the very end. Covenant unkindness fails. But it is forgivable. May God keep us from sin. But when we sin, may we quickly repent. And may God have mercy on all of us and lessen the consequences, lest others be drawn in to the vicious circle of sin. May God bless His Word.